about Christ's love for us. And that's a good way to summarize what we looked at in John 15 this morning, where he says, I am the vine. I have given my life for you. And as we looked at that, it's really where he gives us everything that we need for salvation and for godliness. And it's great to rejoice in those truths, but it's very interesting to see where Jesus takes this passage as he keeps continuing to teach us about abiding in his love in verses 12, and it almost seems like he's changing the subject. Because he moves from talking about abiding in him and him being the vine to loving one another. And that just seems like, is this the same chapter? Jesus, have you forgotten the issue that you're speaking about your sufficiency, about your supremacy, and then love for one another? That just seems so mundane. It seems so ordinary. And yet as I thought about it, you know, really one of the key issues through which abiding in Christ is demonstrated to the whole world, really the key way, the crucial way in which abiding in Christ is demonstrated to the whole world, is when you abide in his body. You can't say, I want to have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with Christ's people. The clearest evidence of you being a Christian is that you want to be with other Christians. And I know that sounds hard. I know some of you have been Christians for many years. You're saying, that's the last thing I want to do. You know, to live with the Lord that we love, that would be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. And that is the battle of the church, isn't it? It's sad also that most churches, and I think most of you are representative of churches that know good theology. And so in that sense, we know Christ well. We emphasize the doctrines of sovereign grace. We're reformed. And so we're churches that abide in the vine. We don't know how to love one another. In fact, it's strange that a lot of times, not always, churches that are reformed are churches that are proud. It doesn't make sense. But Christ taught us this too. I mean, from the mouth of Paul, knowledge by itself, even of the greatest person in the world, that is Jesus Christ, it puffs up. And it can actually take you into another form of idolatry, and that is you're worshiping your view of Christ instead of Christ himself. And the greatest way to see whether you know Christ is to see whether you are tender like Christ. You understand? You can't say, I know Christ and be harsh. You can't say, I know Christ and be proud. That's a contradiction. And it's because of that Jesus continues to press the issue of abiding in me, and he connects it with abiding in his body. And so this gets really down to where the rubber meets the road. What is your relationship with the body of Christ? Let's read John chapter 15 and verses 12 through 17. And this is what Christ continues to speak to us about in terms of the key issues in our relationship with him. This is my commandment, John 15, 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You see the connection? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. You can see the crucial commandment in this passage. The one issue, the one key way in which Jesus wants to help us to apply abiding in Him. And abiding in Him means obeying His commandments, keeping His word, right? The one crucial commandment that Jesus highlights above everything else is that you would love one another. That's an indication that you know my mercy, that you show mercy to others. That's an indication that you know my forgiveness, that you show forgiveness to others. Don't say you know me without applying that in your relationships with your brothers and your sisters. And the key roots of all of this, again, how can we love one another? It is difficult, isn't it? You know that it's easy to be superficial in the church. It's easy to be superficial sometimes even at Awake and just say hi, bye, and you know how you're doing, and not really get involved in each other's lives, because that's painful, isn't it? And a lot of times Christianity sometimes can just be a 45-minute meeting during the week. And I'm challenged by that myself, because I know in my church, one of the things we seek to do, I know some of your churches do this, is we don't want to end with the sermon and the benediction and the offering. We want to end with a fellowship meal. And sometimes the greatest expressions of ministry and mercy happen during that time. And yet we find difficulty doing that. And one of the reasons why, maybe, is even as Christians, we're trying to love one another in our own imagination and our own emotions and our own will. And I want to tell you, that's not possible. It's not possible for sinners to love one another by themselves. It is only possible for sinners to love one another through Christ. That's why what he says in this passage is the roots of this is being a friend of Jesus Christ. You see, he's moved from the analogy of I am the vine, abide in me, and now he's expressing that in this phraseology. He's saying, you are my friends. And when you are my friends, when you spend time with someone that you love, you become like them, right? And so the key to being loving with one another is spending time with Christ and knowing him as a friend. That's amazing. Because it's amazing to think about who is calling you his friend, isn't it? And it's amazing to think about what he has done for you in friendship. Ultimately, even giving his life for you. And so I think this passage breaks down into a very practical three means of growing in Christ's love. That's friendship with Christ, so that you may love Christ's people. You understand? You can't love Christ's people without first growing in friendship with Christ. And so three means of growing in Christ's love so that you may love Christ's people. And that's key as well. They're not just your brother or your sister. They're Christ's sheep. And that's why we love them. You know, just to remind you again very quickly, this room is a miracle of people that are called from every tribe, there's some Americans here, and every tongue and nation in terms of different states in India. I've met people from the north and from Orissa and all these different places in India, and we have been brought together in this room not because of our love, but because of the Savior's love. And that's fundamental to understand, that there is something amazing about this room. And so that should be our starting point. This is not our fellowship. This is a fellowship that the Savior has provided through Calvary. That's why we're passionate about each other, because this is Christ's people. You understand? And so you must get the connection. I know sometimes Christ's people bite and they're ugly. And they can do all sorts of ugly things. But you must remember that they're Christ's people. And this relationship is not a human relationship, but this relationship is a God-given relationship that you need to maintain through all eternity. I know that scares some of you. But if Christ does it, then so can we. And so, even in this frail, sinful life, as we stumble with each other, the only way in which we can love one another is by spending time with our friend, Jesus Christ. So three ways to grow in Christ's love so that we may love Christ's people. And the first way is really found in verses 12 and 13. Culminates in verse 13. Jesus gives us a command. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And catch the key qualifier. Just as I have loved you. It's amazing. Christ, and this is true about Christ, He never commands things to His people that He doesn't enable them to also do. You understand? Christ's yoke is not burdensome. And one of the ways in which He enables us, and this is also amazing to me, to follow His commands is not just by maybe sending an angel or a prophet or even a great pastor to show us love, but He Himself comes and says, let me show you how it's done. Let me show you how to love the most unlovely people. Let me show you how to love the most hateful people. Let me show you how to give your life for people that would even kill you. It's possible because I have shown you and I have done it for you. That's amazing. Jesus doesn't command us to do things that He doesn't enable us to do. I love this about our Savior. So again, you know, when you're thinking about the harsh relationships that you have to deal with, and this is just the nature of the Christian life, it's amazing to think that Jesus went through much more before you. And so you get to feed on His love first. So very simply, the first lesson that can help us grow is love with Christ's love. Don't love with your love. That's not going to work. Because our love is a selfish love. And we need to drink from a well that is much more pure and much less contaminated than the well of our own heart and of our own society and of our own environment. You will not learn how to love from men or women. That's the problem. It's good that we talk about discipleship, but I want to tell you, you can't be a disciple ultimately if you don't first be discipled by Christ. You understand? He needs to be the first person and the ultimate person that you're learning from. And all Christian discipleship will say, one day I want you to not be with me anymore and just be with Christ and help someone else. And so Jesus just starts off, He's speaking to His disciples and He says, love with my love. Don't love with human love. Now how is Christ's love something that we can learn from and even drink from and be sustained by? Well, I think just quickly in verse 12, He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And the heart of the sentence really is the last phrase, just as I have loved you. It's a finished, complete package that He has demonstrated by His life and His death and even His resurrection for you and me. And so that's the crux of verse 12. You can put it in this way even. Christ's love is a supernatural love. It is a love that will challenge every human definition that you can find even in the greatest missionary stories, that you can find in the greatest maybe sacrificial lives that are lived, even in the church. It will challenge all those definitions because it hits the Mount Everest of love. And you don't know love till you study Christ's love. And that's the problem with us, you know. I mean, we want to study Christian biographies. You know, my first thing is, well, why don't we study Christ first, right? And then all the biographies will make sense. I love Christian biographies. But if you only want to grow in your Christian life through Christian biographies, you won't grow enough. Praise God, we've got four biographical accounts of the love that Christ has shared for His people in His life, in His death, in His teaching, in His ministry, in His cross work, in His resurrection. Praise God. Don't you think it's important if it was given to us four times? So just very simply, Christ's love is supernatural. Now we can spend eternity, and actually we are going to spend eternity, studying this love. And so I'm going to try and just give you a little drop of it. This, is it morning, evening? I don't know. Evening. Just a drop of it, okay? I think I am just a fool trying to describe to you unimaginable glory. And hopefully this is your Christian life every day. You just feel like, I can't soak this up enough. But what aspect of Christ's love is completely supernatural? I think one of the first things is He identified with us in every way. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And this is crazy when you think about it. This is the Son of Glory who created all things, who made everybody. He holds the nations, you know, like a drop in a bucket. You know, all the great nations, Egypt and America and China and India, are but dust in the scales of Christ's hands. And He identified not just with us in terms of how puny we are, but with us in terms of even how broken we are. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He would be what? A merciful and faithful high priest. You know, that's one of the first things that just shocks the system of human beings, is we don't like to identify with people that we're loving, right? I was confronted by this just a few weeks ago. My wife woke me up, and I was really busy, and I was thinking about a teaching assignment the next day, but she knows more about Christ's love than I do. It was 11 in the night, and she said, there's this lady outside and you need to help her. And so I went outside and I found this, you know, this slum lady with just a boy. She didn't even have a husband with her, and she was outside, you know, the door of her slum house, which is behind our place, and you know, just this one shack room. And she had dropped her keys inside the house, and she was trying with a stone and all of this to break the lock. And my wife told me, you know, I couldn't sleep, and then I went out and my heart was broken. You got to help this lady. And so just to cut a long story short, I couldn't break the lock, and so it was a really strong lock. But I told her, do you have any relatives? She was going to just be outside there with her little boy. Do you have any relatives? And she said, yeah, I have some relatives. It's really far away. I said, I'll drive you in my car. I don't think she'd ever been in a car before. And so I put her in my car, and I drove her there. I don't have a very fancy car. But I remember when I dropped her there, I took my daughter Hannah with me. And when I dropped her there, she just looked at me like I was an alien or something, because she said, you know, why do you even consider it of who I am? And I said, I didn't want to, actually. My wife made me. But, you know, that's the problem with you and me. You know, we're so good at our theology and our Christianity, we don't notice maybe the watchman at UBS when he comes by and don't know that he needs Christ, right? We don't know that. I mean, he's a sinner just like you and me. There's no difference between him and you and me. And this is what shocks our system when we understand, you know, what Christ did for you and me. He became like the pathetic wretch that I am so that He could rescue me. How dare I say that person is too beneath me to talk to in church because he smells, you know, he doesn't know how to use deodorant. Maybe there's some other issues that you don't know about, which is why he doesn't use deodorant. And if you take the time to talk with him, maybe you could be a minister of more than deodorant, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's love is supernatural because He identified with us. Christ's love is supernatural because And this is simple, but it's profound yet. He died for us. I think that's important, right? He didn't stop at a certain point and said, okay, I've done enough, 33 and a half years of being with these miserable guys. The cross, maybe there's another way. You know what happened, right? He prayed three times. Lord, if it is possible, if there is any other way. Because even the greatest and strongest man, he was terrified, not because of the nails, not because of the whipping, but because of the wrath of God that he was going to drink for sinners, me and you, an infinity of hells, not just for one person, for all his sheep, that forsaken by God, he was going to experience in 6 hours on the cross. But he endured it. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. Even the glory of God in this room, that all these people here today are singing songs of praise, and it's because Jesus gave his life for us, right? You know, that's another problem with human love, is it gives up when it gets tough, doesn't it? It gives up when it gets tough. And so Jesus shocks us again. He says, I just don't give up. When you drink from this well, then you begin to have maybe a little bit of patience with that wife of yours, or with that husband of yours, or with that brother or sister. Many of you aren't married, so it starts there. The way you treat your brother or sister is going to be the way you treat your wife or your husband. And you're doing it humanly instead of drinking of the cross. Don't love like you want to love. You love as I have loved you. You see, that's the problem. Abide in me, be my friends, and then you will be able to abide in my body. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He entered into the throne room of God for you and me. How did he do this? Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He came down as a man, and the way in which he went back to heaven was victoriously through death. Defeating our death. That's how much he loved us. He did that for you and me. He entered that throne room and he told the Father, it is finished. And he sat down for you and me. He didn't give up. That's the high priest we have. And that's the high priest that teaches us how to love that difficult brother or sister. Christ's love is supernatural because he didn't just stop at that. He sat down at the right hand of God and then he said, see ya in heaven. But the amazing thing is, you know, I'm amazed by this. I was praying before I came to preach to you because I know that I need God's strength and God's help. But then I was looking at Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 and I learned that Christ was praying for me all night long because he never sleeps or slumbers. It says this, he's praying for you. He always lives. He doesn't stop. He always lives to continue to make intercession for his people. You know, nobody loves like Jesus loves, right? And this is just a drop of what you're going to be singing about in heaven forever. As you look at the Lamb who was slain, your heart is just going to be singing 1,000 songs to the Savior that has given you everything. You know, it puts your difficult relationships in perspective, doesn't it? You're looking at the wrong place. You know, you look through that difficult relationship at Christ's love for you when you were difficult, and you say, I have not even done a portion of what my Savior has done for me. Not only is Christ's love supernatural, it's convicting already, but it's sacrificial. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And I think that's important because again, we live in a human culture that makes love into words and poetry and emotions. And you know, that's not love. Love is actions and sacrifice. God so loved the world that he wrote a song for us. God so loved the world that he gave us the Psalms.
I mean, those things are good.
But they're just an expression of the pinnacle of His love. Emotions are just a side, if you will, of the central glorifying theme of His love. And that is that He does things for His people. He even picks up the basin and the towel and He washes their feet. He stretches out His arms and He allows those nails to go into His hands so that He could give Himself for you and me. You know, the cross, as Jesus says, is the greatest expression of love. Greater love is not seen than this in what Jesus did for us at Calvary. You know, just think about this for a while. Because when Jesus died at Calvary, it was not just a man dying there, but it was the God-man dying there. And think about this, because this makes the sacrificial sense of what Jesus did even more profound. And even so much more rich. Jesus could have defended Himself because He was sinless. But He kept silent. Isaiah 53 verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. And He should have defended Himself. But He didn't, because He wasn't thinking about Himself, but He was thinking about His people. And He laid aside the glory that was rightly His so that He could die for you. And He took all that condemnation that the Pharisees and the Romans put upon Him because it was mine. That's how sacrificial He was. Jesus could have destroyed His opponents. I mean, He could have destroyed the cross. He could have just said, "Be gone." And it would have been gone. He could have destroyed the nails because He made all those things. He made the planets. There's an amazing passage in John chapter 18, verses 3 to 7, where Judas and a cohort of soldiers come to arrest Jesus Christ, and they're looking for Jesus. They don't recognize Him in the garden. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, this is about maybe 600 soldiers, which shows you that Judas hadn't learned a lot during 3.5 years, but he learned one thing, that my Savior is powerful. I better get 600 guys to come and arrest Him. He was terrified. And so one of the soldiers said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, the text literally says in John chapter 18 verse 6, "I am." That is an expression of Him being Yahweh. And you know what happened? Those 600 soldiers, you look at it in John chapter 18, because of the power that was expressed through just Jesus's saying the name of who He was, the powerful Creator, those 600 seasoned warriors that had fought, you know, Germanic tribes and things like that with muscles, they fell down and fainted. You know, Jesus would not have stayed on that cross unless He wanted to. Those soldiers could not have grabbed a hair on His head unless He allowed them to. So when you think about who it was that went to that cross, the sacrifice and the love is much more profound than if Gandhi or somebody like that did it, you see? Because this is the God-man. He could have stopped it, but He didn't. Because what? Philippians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, don't merely look out for your own interests, but for the interest of others. And then He goes on to say, and this just kills me, "Have the same attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus." And then he spells that out. This is what Jesus... Greater love is not seen than what happened when the God-man submitted Himself to Calvary for His sheep. Nobody has seen greater love than this. And so when you meditate on the cross, you can't make excuses anymore for how unjust or how unfair or how, you know, wicked the people are that God is calling you to love. Or how oppressive your husband is. And I know sometimes it can be difficult. I know I'm an oppressive husband as well. But you know, the way in which my wife loves me and at times that I love my wife is that I know Jesus and I love Jesus more than my wife. And I know that Jesus loves me. And that's the strength of any Christian relationship. You must love with Christ's love. Now you may say, "Wow, this is difficult." You better believe it is. That's why I think one of the first things that should happen to you is you bow on your knee. You think about those difficult people in your life, and you don't say, okay, I'm going to walk out now awake and just, you know, I'm going to capture them with Christ's love. You can't do that. The first thing you got to do is go back to some quiet room over there. Confess your pride. Confess your sin. Confess your lack of meditation on the cross. This is why Jesus tells us to keep going back to the cross in communion. And this is why he says, I will kill you if you practice communion. I'm paraphrasing. Some of you have fallen asleep and you don't love others in the church. You can only do this through prayer. You can only cast this demon out through prayer. I'm just kidding. But it's not possible through human efforts. And so Christ goes on to give us a motivation so that we will remember what to pray for. In verses 12 and 13, he said, love with Christ's love. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, live under Christ's kingship. Live under Christ's kingship. The way to be able to do this is to recognize that Jesus has the power. Jesus has the strength. What does Christ's kingship have to do with our love? Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Right there you have to pause. Because there's no other friendship that is like this friendship. Right? I don't think I can come to you and say, you're my friend if you do what I command you. You would probably punch me. And rightly so. You know, I mean, that's just not appropriate. But there is a different kind of friendship that exists between the believer and Christ. You know, it's not, and this is a mistake sometimes in our worship songs. This is a mistake sometimes in our understanding of Christ, that we think friendship means, oh, he's my buddy, you know, I could just hang out with him. That's blasphemy. Because there is a sense in which friendship with Christ, that is to understand that he is identified with you in every way, that he has given his life for you, that he intercedes for you, but that friendship should never be divorced from lordship. Only with Jesus, okay? No man can say this to you, but only Jesus. These two things are married. And it's an amazing relationship. Isn't it amazing to know that your king is your friend and your friend is your king? I mean, that's just amazing. And so that's the relationship with Christ that continues to sustain us. And you know, one of the reasons why we stray from love is because maybe we're too buddy-buddy with Jesus and we don't understand that he's also our Lord. And so he says, husbands, love your wives. And that's not just your buddy coming alongside you, but it is your Christ who loved his bride telling you, do what I did. And so you bow down before your friend and you say, yes, master. You get it? And so there is a strength that comes, there is a weakness that comes from having a low view of Christ that destroys Christian ethics, that destroys Christian worship. But there is a strength that comes from seeing Christ as friend, yes, but as the highest friend you ever have, that has authority over everything that you are and that you do and that you will. I guess, I mean, there's no analogy in the Christian life, but some of my pastors and my professors were like this. I was talking yesterday with a friend about one of my professors, and he was my friend. He would meet me in the hallway and he would just be sharing with me the Word of God and Greek and Hebrew and things like that. And I remember one time, I never forget, in a pastoral ministry class, he said, Sammy, you and a few of the guys, we need to go to a funeral home. I'm going to show you how to plan a funeral service. So we went there and he walked into the funeral home and he said, I want to see coffins. So we're like, okay. And then after a while, we realized that he wasn't playing around. He was actually buying a coffin. He was buying a coffin. So we said, Professor, C-Dub, what's going on? And he said, my wife has cancer, and she probably has only 1 month left. And so I knew I had to go and plan her funeral, but I thought, what better way to teach you men how to run a funeral service for some of your church members? We couldn't hold it together. But that was a man that was my friend, but I never looked down on him. I mean, I just stood in awe of his godliness. But he was a sinner. And Christ is so much infinitely greater. He has this sense of intimacy and lordship at the same time in our lives. And it's just the most amazing relationship that you have. And it's going to go on in heaven forever and ever. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. But that's the reality of the bliss of our love relationship with Christ. He's our King and He's our friend. You remember in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, there were some people that said, "Hey, your brothers and your sisters are here." And you remember how Jesus answered them? He said, "Whoever does the will of God, and I am God, whoever does the will of God, he's my brother. He's my sister. He's my mother. Or she's my mother." You got the point. And so, worshipful intimacy is the first way in which we live under Christ's kingship. Another way we live under Christ's kingship is by not just having worshipful intimacy, but worshipful trust. Look at verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing." At first you may not get this, but you know what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, even one of the ways in which I love you is I don't save you and keep you as, you know, in the servant's quarter of heaven and just say, "Hey, you know, slave, worship me." And you know, in a sense, Jesus would be absolutely justified in doing that. We're like the prodigal son. We should be cleaning the floors in Jesus' house. And yet he says, and so, you know, again, he's showing us that my relationship with you should be the food of your relationship with your brother and your sister. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves." And the idea is, you know, you should call us slaves. But what does he call us? He says, "I call you friends." And then he defines that. The difference between a slave and a friend is the slave doesn't know what God is doing. He's just blindly, "Love your brother, love your sister." You know, I mean, it's just blind obedience. And the amazing thing about even the commandments of Christ is he doesn't give them to us so that we're blind. But he says he gives them to us because we, through those commands, are even told what he is doing in our lives and in the church. What happens when we love one another? Oh, there's so many things. You can think of any. I almost thought it was a seminar again. I was going to ask you questions. But by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, one of the... So when God gives us commands, he doesn't say, "Just obey it and you'll figure out." Or you don't even need to figure out what benefit will come from this. He explains to us, because we're his friends, why he's given us commandments. "Children, obey your parents because you will live long and it will go well with you." That's the most difficult commandment sometimes, right? So he gives us the reason why. Again, "My yoke is not heavy, but it's light. My commands are not burdensome." And one of the reasons is because they're a command from the King who's our friend that even explains to us the benefits of what happens when you obey him. What a Savior we have. And so it says here, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now this, Jesus is speaking about his incarnate knowledge. Did you know that when Jesus was incarnate, there were some things he didn't know? And that's why he's speaking in this way. He's saying, at this point, all that the Father has made known to me, I have given it to you because you are my friends in redemption. One of the classic examples of what Jesus doesn't know is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, where he says, "But of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son of Man, but the Father alone." Now catch this. Why did Jesus not know that? Because it's not necessary for life and godliness for us to know the hour and the day of His appearing. Actually, you know what happens when people know the hour and day of Jesus' appearing? They become sinful. They quit their jobs. Some of them then commit suicide when He doesn't come. Right? Have you heard stories like this? And so, it's dangerous to have things revealed to us that shouldn't be revealed to us. And what Jesus gives us in terms of His commandments and His word in the 66 books of the Bible is what is necessary for us to grow in being like Him. You see? It's the mercy of Christ. It's the love of Christ. And so it's worshipful trust that you know when God gives you a command, there's a benefit from that command. When God gives you a command, it's necessary for you. It's not hurtful to you. It will never hurt you. It will always cause you to see the good that God wants to accomplish in His life and the glory that God wants to display in His church happen. He never seeks to hurt His people. And so you obey Him because He's king, but He's a king that is your friend. He's a king you can trust, you see? Well, Jesus ends with a very practical help at the end. Verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You're going, oh, wait a minute. I've heard about this. This is the doctrine of election, right? Yeah. It's the most discouraging doctrine in theology. Ah. You know, it discourages evangelism. God just does everything and, you know, I can't even resist Him. Hang on a minute. You know, we have really given election a bad rap. Actually, election is the most practical and encouraging doctrine in so many ways. Evangelism would not be possible without election. But here, let me limit it to what Jesus does. He shows us the use of election in this passage in terms of loving one another. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And my choice was not just, okay, I'm going to save Sammy. I'm going to save Anil. I'm going to save Dinesh. I'm going to save all these people. But this is, His choice doesn't stop there. This is the amazing thing about election. I chose you and what? Continuing with election. And I appointed you. This is also part of election. To bear, that you would go and bear fruit. Now in the context, this fruit is loving one another. You get it? This is amazing. It's just like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you get that? So when He's commanded you to do things, He's also planned in His foreordination the specific ways and the steps in which you will grow in obedience. He's so perfect in His plan that it's not just salvation, but even sanctification is mapped out for each believer. And so when you're getting discouraged about how am I going to love, you can lean on this fact, God knows how. You know, I'm just going to go one day at a time and He knows tomorrow how I'll make it. I'm just going to obey His word one day at a time with this difficult person, with this difficult sister, with this difficult brother. Tomorrow He'll give me more from His commands as to what He's already mapped out for my situation, because He's the King of my sanctification as well. I didn't give you the third way in which we can grow in Christ's love. It's this: lean on Christ's strength. Lean on Christ's strength. And it comes through election. The first way in which strength comes is it comes through election. You know, every one of us has been given spiritual gifts, right? By the Holy Spirit. So that, you know, one of the main reasons for spiritual, so that you would show people how smart you are. I have the gift of preaching. Now, may God strike me dead if that is the goal of my spiritual gift. That is not His goal. The goal of spiritual gifts is so that you would love. If I preach without love for Christ's body, then I am a gong that is meaningless. You see? So election involves all these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reminds us that we have been given different manifestations of the Spirit for the common good of the body of Christ. That's part of election. So even in loving one another, you lean on Christ, you see? You lean on His strength. Now he goes on to say that how can we lean on Christ and say, you know, you've elected me and appointed me? He says the key thing is to pray. End of verse 16. That your fruit would remain. That's amazing. I'll come back to that. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Again, in this context, it's about loving people in the church that can be difficult. And he's saying, because I have chosen you and I have mapped out your sanctification, the first key to holiness is not running, but it's bowing. It's not walking, but it's kneeling. We forget that. And that's why we don't see victory in our Christian lives. Because we think that it comes from our walking and our striving. And we forget that the first step in holiness is kneeling and praying. That's the end of the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6:18. So we cultivate this through prayer. His strength is just encapsulated in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. And he changes, in a sense, the wording from verse 12, which is very similar. And the main change is this. This I am continually commanding you. My commands and my word should be your prayer requests. Continually, they will become your strength. Whatever Christ commands you to do, you convert that into prayer. Psalm 119, verse 116. Lord, sustain me. Help me to live day after day, trial through trial, situation after situation. How? This is a prayer. According to your word, that I may live. You can't love Christ without loving Christ's body. If you don't love Christ's body, you don't know Christ. If you know Christ, you will be tenderized by His cross for you. How can you, even tonight, think about one maybe difficult relationship that you have? How can you convert that from a human, frustrating, broken relationship to a supernatural demonstration of a love that comes not from earth, but it comes from heaven? It comes from Calvary itself, so that Christ may be glorified in His church, in His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for, again, being the vine dresser and sending us the vine, Jesus Christ, who not only causes us to live, but He causes us to even love one another. Oh Lord, it's such a challenging aspect of our lives, something that we so often want to shy away from. And yet, Lord, it's the evidence. It's the evidence of knowing You. And so help us, Lord, to not be rooted in bitterness and in strife, which doesn't demonstrate the gospel at all. But to repent, Lord, of our self-centeredness and to drink deeply of the cross and to say, Lord, no matter who or what, we are going to love them through Your love for Your glory. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray, for Your sake, in Jesus' name.